And we turn to Romans chapter 9 once again. I'm conscious that the last 2 weeks have been a little bit haphazard with regard to the weather and getting here. So my recap, if you like, on the last few weeks might be a little more full. But that's also quite a blessing to those of us who were here, I hope, because it just fits everything into context. And you say, yes, now what's the next part? So forgive me if we do pause a little on the previous verses. So we're looking really from verses 16 to 20 today, but we had 8 chapters of Paul explaining and showing the need for the gospel. Justification by faith. And we finished in chapter 8 with the conclusion. At the beginning of the chapter, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, for these same people, at the end of the chapter, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul has begun this chapter, chapter 9, with his feeling for the Jewish people, because his regret is that after these 8 chapters of exposition of the gospel, his closest, his family, if you like, the people that he was born into, the Jewish nation, have by and large rejected this message of the gospel. But he has 2 concerns that he wants to clear up. The first took all of 5 verses for his own clarification, and also for all who would ever read the epistle. Paul has not written off his fellow Jews. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and the vast majority of the thousands who turned to Christ through his ministry would have been Gentiles, non-Jews, but he longed to see his fellow Jews saved, so that he could almost change places with them and take their place of condemnation if they would take the place of salvation. Almost. So Paul argues, how could anyone just write off, forget, feel unconcerned about the lost condition of people who had known such privileges? And listed in verses 4 and 5 are the privileges. They are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. They are the fathers, and Christ came concerning the flesh through the Jewish nation. We can't just write them off, says the Apostle Paul. So his second concern is more serious, and it's something which he takes up over the next 2.5 chapters from there. And that is that the promise of God to save his people, the Jews, after all, may have taken none effect, that it might have failed, that God could be derelict with regarding his promises. And he says, no, it's not as though that has happened. Don't even think it. God has said he would see the restoration of the Jews, the Israel of God. In chapter 11, 26, which we come to after these chapters, finishing chapter 9, chapter 10, and then into chapter 11, he comes to a conclusion, and so all Israel shall be saved. But he's concerned to show, far more than his own love for the Jews being in doubt, that God's promise will be kept, as God intended it to be kept, not necessarily as many people at the time thought the promise would be kept, or people ever since. Verse 6, he said, it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. How can I reach that conclusion? Well, here's the key, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he's clearly saying that all Israel will be saved, but not all ethnic Jews, people who are actually born physically to Jewish parents. Not all literal Jewish-born people are in God's eyes true Jews. Not all Israel, as God sees Israel, are part of the ethnic blood-born Israel. We saw that Isaac, of the children of Abraham, not Ishmael, contained the true seed that Christ would come through. Sarah would have a son. That was the promise that Abraham had to believe, and Isaac would be that son. And we then saw that even of Isaac, Jacob, of his two children, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was loved by God, and Esau have I hated, says the Lord. And we stressed last week that God's hate should never be confused with our hate. We should never think of God's hate as being vindictive. There's no sin in God's hatred. There's no revenge. There's no temper, no jealousy. He loved Jacob in an active way so as to bring him to saving faith. Jacob didn't deserve it. Esau also didn't deserve it, but it was Jacob that God chose and revealed his truth to, even though he would never have come of his own accord. Well, Jacob didn't deserve it. Esau even sold his birthright, so he did enough to say to God, I don't want your salvation. God hated with a perfect hatred. That's what the word of God tells us. God can hate with a perfect hatred. He passes Esau by and leaves him. It doesn't mean that he caused him to sin, but he left him in his sin, and he chose to rescue Jacob. We then saw that having stated in Scripture, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, Paul anticipates our reaction. We ourselves think, well, isn't that unfair? So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness, unfairness with God? God forbid. So we come to the next part. Our message from the Word of God this morning concerns Moses and Pharaoh. And in verse 15, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he goes on to say, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And that verse is quoted directly from one of the verses that we read earlier in Exodus chapter 9. We see the rich pasture of the sovereignty of God demonstrated through Moses' dealings with Pharaoh, this great, powerful ruler of Egypt, in the book of Exodus. And in verse 16, here is another established principle. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We took this exactly as Paul intended. The matter of who received the birthright, the blessing, in the days of Jacob and Esau, when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and then Jacob deceived his father in order to receive the blessing, but God made it stand. It's not about the will of man, it's about God's showing mercy. Isaac had a strong will. Esau had a strong will, but it was all down to God showing mercy to Jacob. Nor of him that runneth. That speaks of activity, working to try to get your salvation. Isaac showed great effort in his family. He ran his family, and Esau ran to find savoury venison for his father. But it was not of him that runneth. It was of God that showeth mercy. And that's the illustration that Paul uses to show us with regard to our salvation. It's not of him that willeth. It's not because I've got this will where I desire to be a Christian, because none of us have that until God gives us the will. It's not of our running, our working to try to attain salvation. That is the story of every religion under the sun, apart from gospel Christianity. It's not of willing or running, it's of God that showeth mercy. So when I become a Christian, do I become a Christian by an act of my will? Is it of man that willeth? I can work, I can give money to try to keep the commandments, I can go to services, I can encourage others to attend church. But no, it is not of him that runneth. If I am to become a Christian, it will be of God that showeth mercy. It's purely of his mercy. What can I do then? Well, I can ask him for his mercy. I can come to him and say, it's of thy mercy that I'm not consumed already. Now, do not let me be consumed. Grant me salvation. That's for our part, and that is an indication when we do that, that God is already at work in us. But the scripture proof is in Exodus 9 verse 16, which is quoted here in verse 17. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. We would normally think of that in the way in which Nebuchadnezzar saw it in the book of Daniel, that he was there, he realized it after all these years, that God had put him there. And that is true of Pharaoh. God had put Pharaoh there. We're told in the New Testament to pray for those in authority over us, whether they be good or bad. We're to pray for them. They are in authority. God has caused it to be that they're in authority over us. So we have a president or a prime minister or a king or a queen or a ruler. We may not find them to be the most helpful or spiritual of people, but we're to obey what they say. And this is what Paul is giving scripture proof of, what he said in verse 16. It's not the will, the effort. For, he says, verse 17, for. And that for is one of those words which takes us a step further into the rich, mysterious territory of the sovereign right of God to dispense mercy as he sees fit. For, he says, in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power. And that's as it appears in Exodus, and it's virtually as it appears here. God didn't say these words here quoted by Paul directly to Pharaoh. It wasn't one of those instances where a voice came to Pharaoh. No, he sent Moses to say the words. Let my people go was God's ultimatum to Pharaoh, that they may serve me. And he says in verse 14 of Exodus 9, I will at this time send all my plagues upon thy heart, and upon all thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Why did God want Pharaoh to know that? There is none like God in all the earth. Well, purely because it was an opportunity for mercy. The only way that we'll ever be saved is if we realise that there is only one true and living God, and one Saviour that he has sent. And this is what Paul is referring to here. God, through Moses, continued, now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence. Thou shalt be cut off from the earth. But he gives him warning. He says, this time tomorrow I'm going to do this. For in very deed, and this is the phrase quoted here, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth, which is Paul's actual quote. Paul quotes these words in Romans 9:17 to demonstrate that it, that is, verse 16, the matter of who is saved and who isn't, is not us willing or running, but God showing mercy. Well, that's just not fair. Maybe the reaction of some. In which case, you've missed the point. What is mercy? Mercy is totally undeserved. So you can't say it's unfair that you don't receive it. Your reaction should rather be, as we said last week, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That should be our reaction to the mercy of God. Not, it's not fair that they didn't get mercy. But the relevance to Pharaoh is important. Think of Pharaoh. He's one of the most powerful men who's ever lived. Certainly the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. And Pharaoh was a very strong man in many ways, weak in others, but you could almost feel sorry for him. Here he was attending to his own business of becoming even more powerful, and into his life comes God. The Hebrew people came into his life. They were adopted by Egypt years before this time, before he was actually Pharaoh. He was the Pharaoh that Exodus tells us arose who knew not Joseph. But there was another Pharaoh before him who did know Joseph, that son of Jacob, who was sold by his brothers into slavery and in Egypt, was in prison, and came out after his dreams and the Pharaoh's dreams were interpreted, and he became Egypt's saviour. Well, now emerging into an ever-growing power within Egypt, with their own culture, were these people, the Jews. So Pharaoh made slaves of them. Moses came into his life. He didn't ask Moses to come into his life. He was a child reared by a Hebrew nanny, who, unbeknown to Pharaoh, was actually his mother, Moses' mother. And Moses was a potential prince. But he killed an Egyptian and he fled. Well, that was it. Moses was out of his life. No, 40 years later, Moses is back. Let my people go, saith the Lord. God has come into Pharaoh's life through Moses. We might almost feel sorry for him and say, well, you know, you didn't ask for this. But we don't feel sorry for him, because this was God actually giving him the opportunity to repent and saying, look, you can still recognize the living God of Israel as the God of all the earth. You can turn to him and humbly, like Nebuchadnezzar did, acknowledge that he is the God that you need to obey. When Paul quotes Moses' words in Romans 9:17, he says, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Back in Exodus it says, and Moses said unto Pharaoh. It's the same thing. When God sent Moses, it was the scripture which spoke, the word of God, to a heathen ruler. And that is a blessing. If only our heathen rulers would listen to the word of God instead of the word of the scientists, so called. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up. Now, as I said, it's true to say that the good and the bad, kings of the earth, are put there by God. They're raised up for a time. But here, the wording is slightly differently. God allows a good, godly ruler, and he allows a despot or a tyrant to show in thee my power. God shows his power, not as we might do ourselves, to flex his muscles and show off, but to give an opportunity for mercy. But here, when God says, I have raised thee up, what he's actually saying is, I have left thee standing. I've left you standing. I've spared you. That's what he's saying. Six of the ten plagues have already been inflicted upon Egypt when God spoke through Moses these words, which are quoted in verse 17. Six of the ten plagues have come. The water has been turned to blood. There's been a frog infestation in the land. Lice, flies, cattle disease, and now boils, painful boils on man and beast, and even the magicians of Egypt who stood and combated the other plagues and did their own magical tricks to try to reproduce them, even they had the boils, so they couldn't stand against Moses. But still, Pharaoh would not relent. I have raised thee up. Not actually I've made you Pharaoh king, but I have spared you. I've left you standing, is the wording. For this reason, God says, I've not totally destroyed you, so that my name might be proclaimed. God was giving Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt a chance to repent. They could have turned to the Lord. They should have turned to the Lord. Is it not clear that God has not sent our wicked, unbelieving, cruel and dirty race such a pandemic that would utterly destroy us, but one that has taken out hundreds of thousands, but not millions, to give the human race in this 21st century a space to repent? Have we repented? Did Pharaoh repent? Well, the actual outcome, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Even though Pharaoh was responsible, God was sovereign. And Paul uses this statement made to Pharaoh for his therefore. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God chose to have mercy on whom he would have mercy. He chose to harden the heart of Pharaoh. But you know, before this particular confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh in Exodus 9, we read chapter 9 verse 12, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto Moses. Before the next plague, which would be hail, so heavy that it destroyed the servants and the cattle, if those servants didn't take heed, they were given opportunity to take heed and to take the cattle indoors and to hide them and to hide themselves. But they would die if they stayed outside. God chose to harden the heart of Pharaoh. And this is an important issue. How does God harden a person's heart? You might think we should ask why, but we've already seen that we don't need to ask why. God has the right to do what he wants, and he's never unfair. But remember Romans 9 verse 3, the reaction we all tend to exhibit. We said, it's unfair. that God should love one and hate another. And Paul anticipates our reaction and says, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? Is God unfair? No, God is not at all unfair. And the reaction we are all tend to exhibit here is when we read of Pharaoh, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we say, well, surely that's not fair, is it? But we read in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Once again, Paul is anticipating our reaction, and he's saying, I knew you'd say that. We've said, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And his answer is, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? But it still seems to us, why didn't God soften Pharaoh's heart instead of harden it? Well, Paul answers the question, but also the book of Exodus answers the question. It tells us, if we look more closely, this is the fifth mention of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But the first mention is in Exodus 4, verse 21, at the burning bush. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. That's what God said to Moses before ever he met Pharaoh again. But then in Exodus 5, Moses goes to Pharaoh, and we read that God says, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Pharaoh refuses and takes away the straw with which they made the bricks, their daily quota. And they had to build bricks, make bricks without straw. But in chapter 7, God sent Moses again and says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But in verse 14, after the exchange of wonders between Moses and the Egyptians, magicians, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And the actual wording is, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart before ever God hardened it. Chapter 7, verse 22, the magicians also turned water to blood, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or more accurately, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did it. The announcement of the frog plague. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, entreat the Lord Jehovah for me, take away the frogs, I will let the people go to sacrifice. And the frog plague is taken away. But in verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not as the Lord had said. And again, after the plague of lice, in that same chapter, chapter 8, we read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. At the end of chapter 8, the plague of flies. Pharaoh begs, take them away and I'll let you go. So the flies were removed. And verse 32, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time, but would not let the people go. Then we get to the fifth plague, Exodus 9, a grievous murrain, cattle disease, affecting horses, asses, camels and oxen too. Israel's cattle, no problem. Again, seeing the dead beasts, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In chapter 9, verse 7. So far, God has said he would harden Pharaoh's heart, but what actually happened each time was Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He decided that he would not let the people go. He would not listen to God. He would not take into account that the God of Israel was the God who had created the heavens and the earth. Plague number 6 is in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, just prior to the interview where Paul refers here in Romans 9, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. At last, after all these times when Pharaoh hardened his own heart, Pharaoh found that the Lord was not speaking to him anymore. The Holy Spirit was not touching his conscience. He wasn't being troubled. The Lord allowed him and hardened his heart. God was not the maker of Pharaoh's unbelief. But when the unbelief persisted, God desisted from calling Pharaoh and urging him to return. So now God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So we asked how, but first why. Look how many times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. before God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did he harden it? He ceased warning him. He ceased touching Pharaoh's conscience. When God stopped affecting Pharaoh's conscience, the effect was he was hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, there's a man or a woman in our day, and God brings good things into, say, her life. A nice home, education, but also some bad things. She loses a loved one. She's denied job opportunities, all of which should add up to a message that God is in control of your life. Turn to him. Call upon him. Find salvation and joy in believing in Christ. But he or she refuses that suggestion. She hardens her heart. And someone takes her to church and she hears challenge after challenge from the Word of God. But no, life is too exciting without Christ. I need to eat, drink and be merry, she says in the words of the fool in Scripture. She's hardening her heart. God may continue to warn, to remind, call for true repentance. Put away that sinful obstacle to your coming to true faith, says God. But then God ceases to plead. The Holy Spirit turns away, and by so doing, hardens the heart. Harden not your hearts, says Paul to the Hebrews. Now is the time to ask the Lord not to harden our hearts, not to stop, not to give up. Don't give up on me, say to the Lord. Turn to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Now is the time. In this climactic time in our history, now is the time for men and women to turn to the Lord. Don't harden your hearts against him. Well, let's turn to our